Well, we're going to look again in Romans chapter 9 as we look at this great declaration by Paul of God's glory and sovereign grace. God's glory and sovereignly predestinating, electing, calling, bringing to faith those whom He will for the purpose of declaring His own glory. Because that's what God does. God is working to manifest His own glory. And so we begin to look at this chapter, and we looked last time at Paul's heart for his brethren, Paul's heart for Israel. We looked at other places to see Paul's heart for the Gentiles as well, but Paul's great, not conflict, as he was perfectly pleased with the goodness and the rightness of God, and he will declare this unashamedly, but Paul still felt great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for his brethren. And the very last part we looked at was he just recounted all they had. There were so many privileges, so many favors that they had enjoyed as being the people whom God had covenanted to and cared for this natural Israel. So we're going to pick it up there, and we're sort of building up to Paul's great declaration of God's predestinating work and his sovereign right to be God. But he's going to build up to that statement through a series of arguments. And so I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. I said Sunday that we look at verses 6 through 13, but I realized quickly there's no way we get to all that tonight. So sort of a two-part argument that he builds, and we're looking at the first part of it tonight. So Romans 9, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so just sort of the structure of this passage is that Paul's going to address a question, or he's going to ask a question. This question really is implied in this first part of this. And he's going to make a statement, just a declaration, a statement, an argument. And then he's going to prove that argument by the example of Isaac, the child of promise. So he's going to ask the question, make an argument, make a declaration, and then prove that from God's work in past days in Abraham and in Isaac. So just a good reminder as we start off tonight, this is what Paul's going to do, is when we have questions, and we have questions in life, we have questions about God, questions about God's purposes and how God is working and what God is doing based on what we're seeing in front of us, it's always good to start off, before we even encounter our questions or dig deep into our questions, with some knowns. It's always good to start off with some known things that we know about God. So just a few statements that we know about God, that Paul knew about God. I'm going to give you three. First, God cannot lie. Okay, God cannot lie. That's a known about God. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. For hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall it not make, and shall he not make it good? So God can't lie. He's not a man that he could lie. Secondly, God cannot fail. Okay? One proof text, Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What a beautiful verse. If we were to throw it out tonight just for discussion, you could probably come up with your favorite verse or maybe your favorite song that talks about God cannot fail. He doesn't fail. His word will not return to him void. It will prosper in the thing that he sends it to accomplish. And then one more, God's words endure. It's another, just sort of another way of saying the same thing. God's words endure. He cannot lie. He's going to accomplish his purposes. Matthew 24:35, Jesus saying, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So all of creation can pass away, but my words won't pass away. My truths won't pass away. What I've said, I will do. Well, there are three great questions in this text. I think one of them is just an honest question, one that comes to mind. I think probably Paul even wondered it before he learned the truth, and I'm sure he was being asked this as implied in here, but three great questions in this text of Romans 9. One of them is just a question, like I said. The other two are more accusations, okay? So here are the three questions. Have God's promises failed? Have God's promises failed? And that's the one we'll look at tonight. Have God's promises failed? The second question is this: is God trustworthy? Is God righteous? Is he trustworthy? And then the third question in Romans 9 is God fair? Okay? So have God's promises failed? Is God trustworthy? And is God fair? And you go, how dare we ask those kind of questions, right? Well, don't lie to me right now. You know, most likely, that all of us have encountered those questions, right? Have battled with those questions. And so even the people who are coming here are not necessarily, you know, angry in asking these questions. They're real questions. Have God's promises failed? The first one is a very common question in life. Have God's promises failed? Is God trustworthy? And I just want to note that these kind of questions, have God's promises failed, when they're asked sincerely, that they usually arise from one of two different directions. Have God's promises failed? One of them is just from a lack of faith. So, I've heard what he said, but I'm looking around me, and what he said doesn't seem to be happening. Okay? Just eyes that are too dim or vision that is too small to be able to see all the purposes of God. We looked at that when we looked at Psalm 89 a while back where, is it Asaph? I can't remember who wrote Psalm 89, but the writer of Psalm 89, who was it? Ethan, sorry. Yeah, where Ethan, the writer of Psalm 89, spends the first two-thirds of the book just saying, God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who doesn't fail. He's a God who won't forget his people. He's a God who will chastise his people, but he'll always bring them back because he's faithful to his covenant. And then the last third of the psalm is Ethan just wrestling with this and saying, but it seems like God has ripped away his help from us. And God is just beating us over the head with a sword, and God has dulled our swords. We can't fight. We have no strength. Where is God? We've all struggled with that, right? Lack of faith. But the other place that this question comes from oftentimes is just, this is important, is a misunderstanding of what God has actually said. Okay? So misunderstanding the promise. Understand? We are prone to hear what we think we heard and believe what we think we heard. So it's very important that we understand the promise. And the second one is prominent here in Paul's writing in Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. So have God's promises failed? And Paul's going to argue, praise the Lord, no, they have not failed. And the reason that you think they failed is because you have misunderstood what God actually said. That's the whole argument, okay? Well, just in a practical way, it applies to us, doesn't it? Let us make sure that we read God's word carefully, that we seek to understand what God has actually said, that we not be disappointed, so that when we read words like, I will make you prosper, we understand what that means. That it may not mean I'm going to make you prosper to meet all your desires, or the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have disappointment. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have distress and even despair at times. What it does mean is that we will not lack in what God and his goodness and his kindness and his greater wisdom knows that what we need. Isn't that something? We will not lack what we need. So we must look at God's words carefully. Okay, so here's verse 6, and here's what Paul says. He says, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So the question is implied. Have God's promises failed? And Paul says, no, it's not as though The word of God has taken none effect. God's promises have not taken none effect. None effect just means failed. God's promises have not failed. Now, the question that we need to ask is, well, why would this question be asked? Why would somebody say, have God's promises failed in relation to this discussion right here? And here is the answer to that. Or let me throw it to you. Why would somebody ask that in this context? Anybody want to throw a hazard of a thought right now? Okay. Well, that's exactly right. And specifically, it's referring back to what we've been studying on Sundays in Genesis in regards to Abraham. God is going to show his glory on the vessels of mercy. He has made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a promise to Abraham. And so, this promise of salvation and this promise of an inheritance was to who? It was to Abraham and his children, also known as Israel. Okay? Abraham and his children. Abraham and his seed. That seems pretty clear, hard to misunderstand, right? Well, Paul says you need to pay a little closer attention. So here's what the assumption was of native Israelites. If you're sitting in a room and you have Israelites, and you have Samaritans, you have heathen, and you have pagans, and you have all sorts of people in the room. And the question's asked, well, who are the people of God? Well, immediately, the Israelite would shoot his hand up and say, we are. We are the people of God. We know that. We have the right to call God our Father. We have the right to expect that God is going to give us his inheritance. God is going to give us his kingdom. God is going to give us salvation. We have this right because God promised it to us when he promised it to our father Abraham. Okay? So that was the assumption. Remember, we just read this. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? You know, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. That was the assumption. We're the people of God. Because we are the children of Abraham. But Paul's gospel, when I say Paul's gospel, I don't mean Paul had a different gospel than others, but the gospel that Paul preached, Paul's gospel said something very different. Paul's gospel said that the inheritance, the salvation and the inheritance, was actually both narrower and broader than what the Israelites assumed. It's narrower. What does that mean? Well, let's look at this. Couple of passages. Romans 2:11. Romans 2:11. For there is no respect of persons with God. God does not show favoritism upon some sort of external characteristic, whether it be a good demeanor or strength or wisdom or intellect, or your family tree. There actually is no respecter. There is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't show partiality based upon something that you are or do. That's a strike at the heart of those who would say, well, yes, he does. God shows partiality to me because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Now here's another one. Paul's gospel is narrower. Romans 3:9. What then, speaking to the Jews, are we better than they? Yes. Here's what he says. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth Jew and Gentile, may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul has two shocking statements in here and very offensive and just raise the offense to the other. The first one is, are we better than they? The answer is no. The second one is, not only are we not better than they, but here's where we all are. We all are guilty before God. So we're not even on a, we're on an even playing field, but the playing field is sunk way down in the depths of the sea. So it's narrow. That's shocking, isn't it? But it's also broader. Listen to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You might expect them to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are Israelites. It's not what it says. To them who are in Christ Jesus. But yeah, they're in Christ, but they're also circumcised. No, who walk according to the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit of God. It's broader. It's not just something that you are or have done. It's broader. Listen to Romans 3, 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes. Another shocking statement. Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. It's one God. So it's narrower and it's broader, and this is shocking to them. So that their assumption is, if this is true, if what you're saying is true, we're not sure it's true, but if what you're saying is true, then God lied to us. God did not keep his promise. And so Paul, first of all, makes a statement. Yes, it's true. And now Paul is going to show how God has kept his promise, even though the gospel is both narrower and broader than what they believed. Okay? Does this make sense? So, here's what he says. And I'm sorry, I've been in front of the computer all day long. I can't see anything. So I'm going to be doing this all night long tonight. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And here's another shocking statement. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now this seems ludicrous. Now, let me just stop right here. You can't read these verses fast, because they'll make zero sense if you read them fast. But let me give you some words. I don't know why Paul changes some words that are synonyms in this passage, except when they're not. Okay? It's going to change back and forth. So, synonyms in this passage, except when they're not, are seed, children, and Israel. So, when he says seed, children, and Israel, he's talking about the same thing, except when he's not. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Okay? But try to keep those together. So, the first thing he says is, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That sounds ridiculous. It sounds like saying, they are not all Americans that are Americans. Or they are not all, I don't even know what else, other descriptor, but things that are obvious. They are not all, yeah, I'm going to stop right there. I don't have a good illustration of that. What is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is raising this question they have not thought about before. He's asking the question, who is the true Israel? They're like, what? Who is the true Israel? Who is the true seed? Who are the true children of Abraham? That seems like a ludicrous question. It's very easy to see who Israel is. Just go back in your ancestry till you get to Jacob. Who's the children of Abraham? Just go back and you go past Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. If you got that link there, you're the children. Ancestry.com can solve this, right? But Paul's not just asking the question. He's really making a distinction. Here's what he's saying. He is saying there is a true Israel, and there's a false Israel, or a true Israel, and I'll explain what I mean by false in just a minute. And here's what I mean. There's a true Israel and a false Israel, or said a different way. There is a spiritual Israel and a natural Israel. Okay? There are children by nature, and then there are children of promise. Notice how much the word promise has come up in our services the last few times. Promise is an important word. It's a promise of grace. Okay? Now, this is a huge affront to the sense of the Israelite. How dare you say, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. This was their claim to God. This was their claim to God. And it's a pretty good claim to God. It's better than anything the Gentiles had. Right? It is. I mean, God had been their covenant God, the one who had adopted them into his family, his natural family. This is their gods. So it's a better assumption than the Gentiles have, but it's still not a good assumption. So what Paul is doing here is Paul is asserting that a spiritual heart connection to God, a spiritual heart connection to God is the marker of a true Israelite. The same argument, so this is what I'm going to say is this is not out of left field. It's the same argument that he makes in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Let's read that. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Anybody can say anything, right? Paul just says, you're not really of Israel. Well, how does that show us anything, Paul? Well, Paul says it in Romans 2, 28 and 29. It's the same thing, a different way. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So what does Paul do here? Paul defines what a true Israelite is. And he said a true Israelite is one who, and I wanted to read that passage because he uses a lot of language like heart. And has the favor of God because he's living by the heart and not just in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. It's one that has an inward heart that loves God, an inward heart that has been circumcised by God. And the reason I wanted to read that is because just to show you that Paul's argument in Romans 9, they're not all of Israel who are of Israel, and then argument here in Romans 2, 28 and 29, is not out of left field. This language should sound very familiar. I've got a bunch of scriptures written down that I wrote down, but I'm not going to read any of them. But you can go all through the Old Testament. Let me just give you one. Psalm 51. David is repenting of a sin. He's committed this great sin against God. And what does David say? Lord, you don't delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember this? But the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. Early on, Deuteronomy, the great statement that they're supposed to repeat to their children, the Lord our God is one Lord, and what? And thou shalt love him. With what? With all your heart, and your soul, and your mind, and your strength. God had always been about the heart. And you can go through the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and it becomes plainer and plainer and plainer. Finally, in Ezekiel, God just says, listen, I'm going to bring a remnant out, and I am going to circumcise their hearts. I'm going to be a God to them. I'm going to change their heart. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone, of rebellion. I'm going to give them a heart of affection and love for me, and I will be a God to them, and they will be to be a people, and I will teach them to know me. God had always been about the heart. They missed this. Now, it was convenient to miss this, isn't it? Listen, friends, it is convenient to miss this point. It is much more convenient to say, you know what, I think I'm fine with God because I'm an Israelite. I don't think there's any problem here. I'm a child of Abraham. Yes, we have a few idols in our land, and yes, our history's kind of checked with running off into idolatry, getting into some scrapes where we had to go into captivity for a while, but listen, we are the people of God. In fact, we've been even more focused the last few years as the Pharisees have come to have a place of authority. We've been focused even more, not just on the word, but we've even gone past that. We're going to make sure that we have everything in place. This is Paul's thought, right? the Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. That's what Paul's hope was in before. And Paul's saying, listen, y'all, God never cared about that. He always was focused on the heart. Well, Paul, you can say this, and we can kind of see that in the Bible, but what's the proof of this? And so Paul gives the proof. And the rest of our time, next few minutes, we'll spend looking at the proof. Let me just read it to you, verse 7 through 9. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So before he gets to his proof, he makes two more startling statements. The first one's in verse 7. Because they are the seed of Abraham, they are not all children. Verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Two more startling statements. He says, seed doesn't equal children. Being of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're actually a child of Abraham. That makes sense? Well, not on the surface. Being a child of the flesh doesn't make you a child of God, he says in verse 8. So being of the seed of Abraham doesn't equal being a child of Abraham. Being a child of the flesh doesn't equal being a child of God. Well, that blows their mind. You go, what are you talking about? God, he said, this promise is to you and to your seed. How can that be the case? And Paul says, you should have been listening more closely to what God actually said. And here's the great proof. He said, verse 7, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. They which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What does God consider to be the seed? The children of promise. This is the word of promise. Here's the word of promise. Here's what God said. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. All right. Let's run that through the history a little bit. What's he talking about? Well, in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham. He's 75 years old. He says, Abraham, leave your home. Abraham's childless. Abram, leave your home. Come follow me. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed. And I'm going to make a great nation of you. And the families of the earth will be blessed by you. Well, that seems a little bit unlikely at the time, no doubt. He's 75. But he follows God. In Genesis 15, Abram says, well, God, this hasn't actually happened yet. There's a problem. You made this promise. It hasn't actually happened yet. But I have this servant, Eliezer. I think I'm just going to give my inheritance to him and we'll just count him as my seed. God says, no. No, no, no. Eliezer will not be your seed. He will not have your inheritance. The one that's going to come is going to come from your own bowels. Okay? It's coming from you, Abraham. It's going to be your seed. Well, Genesis 16, Abraham now is 86 years old. Getting a little more dicey, isn't it? 86 years old. Sarah's like, not like, Sarah just does. Daniel back there. Sarah says, Abraham, you're 86. I'm not going to have any children. So I'm going to give you my Egyptian bond slave, Hagar. So Abraham takes Hagar and they have a son. His name is Ishmael. And as soon as she has this son, Hagar begins to despise Sarah and look down upon Sarah. And so Sarah treats her harshly, and Hagar runs away. And then God, the angel says, Sarah, return. Well, it seems like the problem's fixed now, right? Abraham's had a son. He's had a child. God's promises are good. Genesis 17 happens. Now Sarah's 90. And God says to Abraham, he appears to Abraham and he says, listen, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham Because you're not only an exalted father, but you're going to be a father of many nations from your seed. And he says, in fact, this is going to happen. It's going to happen through your son Isaac. By the way, Isaac hasn't been conceived yet. And God has already called it, telling Abraham, your son's name is going to be Isaac. That's going to come, Abraham, through Sarah. What? Ishmael's circumcised in that same chapter. And so you're thinking, okay, well, maybe God's telling the truth, but just in case, God has given us this sign of circumcision to show that we're the children of Abraham and we're committed to God, so let's have Ishmael be circumcised. After all, we are 100 now and 90 years old. And guess what? That next year, Isaac was born of Sarah. And after Isaac was weaned, Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And Sarah sees that and says, get this kid away from my promised child. And Abraham is grieved, thinking, no, we can't do that. And this is my son, too. And God says, Abraham, cast him out. And God takes care of Ishmael. He says, Abraham, cast him out. And he says this, I think this is verse 21, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? Here's the point. This is the point Paul is making. God did not lie. God's promise was specific. God's promise was never to all of Abraham's natural children. But God's promise would come through the child of promise, Abraham. So for those who thought that God's promises had failed, Paul would say, listen, here's the proof. Look back in our history. God's promise was never to all of Israel, natural Israel. God's promise was always specifically given through the child of promise, Isaac. And then it's reconfirmed in verse 9, Genesis 21, verse 9, where he says, Sarah shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son. We come through Abraham. And through Sarah, in their old age, the child of promise as opposed to the child of son. So, let's just stop there and just kind of recap very quickly. This is the first argument. Has God's promises failed? Not all Israel saved. Some they should be saved because of the children of Abraham. He says, no, they haven't failed. Why? Haven't failed because God, because not all those who are in Israel, not all those who have the Israelite DNA, not all of them are actually true Israel. But true Israel is something more, as you know, described. True Israel is something that is spiritual by faith, given, brought to faith. Gentile, Jew, both alike. He doesn't get there yet. But he says God's promise, and God has not failed because God's promise was never to all. It was always through, not Ishmael, it was through Isaac. Now, very quickly, why does this matter? Well, friends, what is Romans 9 about? God will show his glory through the vessels of wrath, and especially through the vessels of mercy. God will show his glory. So this is something about the glory of God in salvation. So part of it is this. We ask the question, why does God designate Isaac and not all? Why not all of Ishmael's children? Why does God designate Isaac and not all? Well, part of the glory is, this is not just a small thing, which we don't have time to talk about it tonight. God has the sovereign right to give his inheritance to whomever he will. It's a big part of this. We'll talk about this more as it gets into the chapter. Friends, that's a glorious thing. God has the right to be God. God is under no obligation. We know this by word, but I'm not sure we know this by heart all the time. God is under no obligation to anybody, to any of us. Anybody, period, through history. God's only obligation is his own commitment, his covenant commitment. That's God's obligation. God's obligation is to himself. God's obligation is to his glory. God's obligation is to his promise. And thank God, a God who cannot lie promised before the world began so that those who know God, those who are trusting God, can have confidence, a confident hope in eternal life because God doesn't lie. Okay? But God has the right to be God. But there's something even, I think, something even more beautiful at work here. And here's the thing. This is We don't have time to go through all this, but I just wish we did. Here's what the scriptures do. Where's God's glory here? Well, friends, the scriptures say this. Ishmael is flesh. Okay? Ishmael represents the works of the flesh. So Ishmael is human and works and law. What do you mean? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? God says, Abraham, you're going to have a son, a seed, and it's going to bless the world, and it's going to proliferate like crazy, and all the nations will be blessed by it. And it's not happening. What happens? Sarah and Abraham take matters into their own hands. And does any glory occur when humans take matters into their own hands? We'll figure this out. We'll do this on our own. We'll make the word of God take effect. No, friends, there was decay. Think about the ugliness. Immediately, Ishmael mocks Isaac, kicked out. Hagar despises Sarah, kicked out, returns. Ishmael mocks Isaac, is kicked out, they nearly starve, and God spares them. Ishmael and Isaac still at war today. Right? Generation and generation and generation of conflict over this very thing of humans taking matters into their own hands. Friends, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay? In fact, we don't have... Galatians 4 talks about this a lot. Galatians 4 just says, listen, here is another picture happening here. Galatians 4 says that Hagar is an allegory. Hagar and Sarah, an allegory that Hagar represents Sinai. Works. What is Sinai? Sinai is off in the desert. It's where God gives the law. Right? God gives the law. And the people attempt to sometimes keep the law. But what was the effect of the law? What was the effect of the works to keep the law? The lasting effect was complete and total despair, wilderness, desert. Right? Paul says that corresponds to the Jerusalem of today. The confusion that reigned, the rejection of Christ that reigned there in Jerusalem today, the evil that reigned in Jerusalem that finally were destroyed. Paul says, Hagar, that corresponds to here, you put humans working with their own hands to produce anything good, they'll make a mess. But Sarah represents the Jerusalem from above. God, by promise, creating life, eternal life, life that goes on forever, hope where no hope existed, life where barrenness only was. Sarah answers to that. And so he says, look to Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. Okay, so Ishmael's flesh, human works, bondage, bondage. Isaac, what's the word all through here? Isaac is the child of promise. Promise. So if Ishmael is human, works, law, Isaac is divine. Divine gift. Come from divine work, divine. The gift, as opposed to works, the gift of faith and grace instead of law. Isn't that wonderful? And that's the glory of God, friends. When the divine worker is working, bringing grace, bringing his gifts, glory happens. So that, we can't get there either, but Romans 4 just says, Abraham hoped when it was completely hopeless, God working this faith in him, and he was hoping in a hopeless condition that God could do what was impossible. When his body was dead, he still believed, it says, that all glory might go to God. That's the basic end of Romans 4. That all glory might go to God. And that, friends, is the glory of God in salvation. Salvation is through promise. It is divinely given. It is by grace that 1 Corinthians 1 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's the first part of the argument. Now, I'll just close this way. Many of the Jews would say, yeah, okay, we have forgotten about that, but we're with you on that. We don't want Ishmaelites to be in the number. We don't like Ishmaelites. So we're with you on that, but we're a special class. We're the children of Isaac. And the next time, Paul's going to narrow the argument even further. One more proof. He says, guess what? Not everybody of Isaac. Not everybody of Isaac. And that's when he bores into the reality of God's grace given through sovereign predestinating election. Not just Esau, not all Jacob's kids. But Jacob, not all Isaac's kids, but Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So may God bless you with those thoughts to mull over and meditate. The glory goes to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.